It is very difficult following all of these kings, their names, even with charts, even with the chart open right in front of you, because many of the names are identical and there are no last names. Jehoshaphat, you could link them with their fathers, of course, and that's confusing too. So don't get too caught up on that. And what I would say is connect it with the events surrounding their lives. That is where the meat is. That's what we want. Great instructions in the lives of these characters. Now, you younger Christians, you understand that you have a pastor that believes that the Bible is God's word, and that the lessons in it are for us to extract and apply to our lives. Well, Satan understands that, and so what he's going to do, and I promise you this, he's going to come after you. He's going to try to get you to not believe that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is not trustworthy. And you better be ready for him. He is not difficult to defeat in this area if you have faith, if you trust the Lord, if you look around at the alternatives and say, if that is the alternative, I am most better off with just believing in what God's word says. And so as we go through these characters, we extract from it instructions from the very throne of God to live our lives, to face life. As Elijah and Elisha had to live in a time where the kings were wicked, and we have to deal with the wickedness in today's life of political liberalism and other things, we understand how to face it head on as victors and not those who are victims. Well, anyway, this evening's study is entitled The Lost Survivor. And we move from King Jehoram in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, and Chronicles is centered on the southern kings. Kings, the book of Kings, on the northern and southern kings, but Chronicles just the south. Jehoram was a vile king, and he died a painful, miserable death. His son, Ahaziah, whom we're considering tonight, he was the apprentice to sorcerers, the intern for those who were pagans, idolaters. His name, Ahaziah, and pronounced a couple of different ways, but Ahaziah is how I will try to stick with it this evening. There was also an Ahaziah in the northern kingdom. He's the one that fell through the lattice and sent to the pagan prophets to find out if he would survive. And Elijah, the prophet, was dispatched to intercept those messengers. And, of course, they tried to arrest him. He called fire down from heaven. Anyway, this Ahaziah is in the south. So we look now at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 22. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. And so he survived the Arabians coming and destroying his older brothers and the wives of his father, though his mother and him, they survived. His mother Athaliah, just as wicked, almost as wicked as Jezebel, her father Ahab, the king in the north, they were likely up in the north visiting when the Arabians came, according to the word of the prophets, and committed these things against the family of his father Jehoram. And so he is now king, and he likely would have been co-regent, ruling alongside of his father as his father was dying those 2 years as that disease was finishing him off. And so he's coming to the throne now. He's a young man. He's 22 years old. What do you know at 22? Well, you might think you know all you need to know. But when you get, as the years go by, you'll find out just how much you didn't know. You'll be amazed you survived. Anyway, he says here in verse 1, "For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons." And so he, being a survivor, and while the Arabian sword did not kill him, his friendship with the wicked did. And that is a big lesson for us this evening. Your alliances, your associations, who are you going to run with in this life? Who is their father? Is their father your father who is in heaven or not? Sadly, Athaliah, his mother and the wife of Jehoram, sadly she escaped. It would have been nice looking back at history if she did not live. We'll get to her at the end of this chapter, but she, again, was a very depraved individual. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, gives us a heads up on these events. And there we read, "And they came into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not left a son left to him except," it says, Jehoahaz, which is Ahaziah. They had, again, these multiple names. And he was the youngest of the sons. And so there we read about the wives and sons being taken away, but he surviving. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Now, early on, he comes under pagan influence. I'm setting the stage for what's happening here, for the story. And if you bear with me, it's going to really open up in a minute. But let's just consider his family ties. Ahab, of course, his father-in-law, Jezebel, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, the wicked king, his uncle Jehoram, who will perish in the story this evening, and the wicked people of the north. He liked them. He preferred what they had to offer than his grandfather, the great king Jehoshaphat. In verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, and his the granddaughter of Omri. Well, where it says here that he was 42 years old when he became king, that is a copyist error. They are in the Bible. There aren't many of them. However, there's good news that comes with this. Now, I'm always protesting the theologians and commentators who are so quick to say, it's a copyist error, every time they run into something that's difficult. I think they triple the amount of errors that really aren't there. But there are a few, and mostly related to numbers, and this is one. You say, well, how then can I trust the story? Well, because the Bible is self-correcting in these areas, and in Kings we have the right number, but also we understand that his father was 40 years old when he died, and so he couldn't be 42 when he came to power, and we go with the document, the record that is for us in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, and there it is corrected. Don't be afraid of those things. Actually, they lend to the truth of the Scripture, the difficulty that's involved in documenting these things in every ancient writing, not just the Hebrew, because of the little markings that can alter the meaning of the word, the number, the amount. I think God has purposely allowed these things to remain, because if you are willing to gamble your eternity away based on a typo when you have the content in place, then you go right ahead. In other words, the prophecies drown out the insignificant things and do not make your Bible untrustworthy. We are trained in our thinking to suppose that God's Word should be easily laid out for us black and white and rule out the human factor in preserving the record and the prophecies. Don't fall for that. Are you willing to risk your eternity on a stumble in the record that is corrected by the record? Your Bible is trustworthy, and don't for one moment suppose it is not simply because of these. Now, there are those that are in pulpits today that insist that the Bible is not trustworthy, just trust in Jesus. I mean, you've got people like Andy Stanley out there saying things like this. That's insane. Then how do I trust his name? How do I trust anything if I can't trust the Bible? You can trust it. And just because, again, there are these difficulties in Scripture, it does not disqualify it from being the Word of God and something that we can rely on completely. And so it says in verse 2, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem! What is Jerusalem today? It is everything the Bible says it would be. A cup of trembling. The place of contention on earth. So, here you say, well, you know, there's this copious error that I can't get paid. Well, look at the history of Jerusalem and the prophecies concerning her, and you find out God's word is right on. Jerusalem is a big deal. And there are saints before us that have not gotten to see the fulfillment of these end time prophecies getting in place at the pace that they are. And they believed in the word of God nonetheless. And they were right for doing it. And we better not fail them. We better be in formation right alongside them. Anyway, he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Yeah, Jehu, who we're going to find out in a little while, God's instrument saw to that he would only be king for 1 year. He survived the Arabian sword, but he's only king for a year because of his alliances. His mother, it says here, name was Athaliah, granddaughter of Omri. Omri is proper pronunciation, close as we're going to get it in our language. He was depraved himself. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and did worse than all who were before him. And so that's what the Bible says about her grandfather, and she was worse than him. Verse 3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. See, I think that she was also the daughter of Jezebel, but the historian just could not bring himself to say her name, give her as little credit as he could. And we find that in the Old Testament writers, that they would mock the pagan gods and purposely mispronounce their names in defiance to them and those who believe them. Verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Well, his father, you know, apple doesn't fall far from the tree so many times. his father was no good either, but Ahab was even worse. And here it says again, verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of Yahweh like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors. They, the people in the north, Ahab, Jezebel, Omri, all the other ones that were up there who were against God. He says, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Those cherished influences of evil. And that's that, you know, temptation is attractive to us, whatever field of temptation we happen to struggle with. But when you cherish it and you want it and you do not want to resist it, then you are putting a label on your life, and the label tells you what the content is, what's inside when you embrace it. Deuteronomy 20, verse 17 God said through his prophet Moses, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as Yahweh your God had commanded you, because they were evil influences. This is the content of the land of Canaan, and the Jews were dispatched to execute judgment upon them. And he continues, he says, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against Yahweh your God. See, that generation of Jews that had come out of Egypt, that was under the influence of Egypt, most of them, or almost all of them, perished in the wilderness. And that second generation was the one that entered into the promised land. And they were relatively innocent, well, compared to the ones that came out of Egypt. And God did not want them to learn these things. So he says, stay separate from them. Well, this king wasn't going to stay separate from the idolaters of the land. He buddied up with them. He loved them. Who is your influence in life? Is it the scripture? Is it the world? If not the Christ lovers, it's going to be someone else. So then who is that someone else going to be? It's going to be a child of the world under the influence of Satan. Verse 5, he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Well, there's a lot there. Because these words, you know, it would have been better if they were local names, but they're not. It forces us to investigate them or just read over them to we get to something that's easy to take in. But these are deadly words. He followed the wrong people. Their advice got him killed. If he just stayed away from them, if he followed the advice of Moses from long ago, he would have reigned as a king in Judah like his grandfather Jehoshaphat. But he was a willing apprentice to the sorcerers of the north. And the Holy Spirit says it killed him. That was the payment for the course. You say to yourself, those of you who have been strong in this area, why have you been strong? Well, you say, well, the scripture and the Holy Spirit and faith. And yes, that is all true, because if you take those away, you won't get anywhere. But the bottom line, so that it keeps keeping us away from arrogance, supposing that our righteousness was self-created, I quote the words of Paul in Corinthians. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's by God's grace. If I have been able to be used by God, Paul is saying, it is by God's grace, because he could have left me a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjamite. He could have left me right there on that Damascus road, persecuting the believers, but by his grace, I am saved. And he continues, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I didn't waste my conversion. I didn't waste as best I could. That's what he's saying. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. I heard a sermon from Chuck Swindoll 30 years ago. It stayed with me. The only thing I really remember Chuck Swindoll teaching that has really stayed with me and has been a tremendous blessing is his advice to pastors, the four laws to watch out for. And it's so good, and maybe I'll repeat it on Sunday if the Spirit allows, but anyway, a pastor has to watch out for silver, the love of money, the root of all evil. And fortunately, that has not been a problem. But money to me is a pain in the neck. I mean, you got to have enough of it. But I don't like counting it or pursuing it. And but again, you got to be careful there, because you've got a family and they could benefit from the laborer being worthy of his wages. But so silver is one thing. Some pastors get into greed and that becomes a stumbling block for them. So there's the silver, and then there is self, you know, promotion of self, fame. The Lord warned us against being celebrity Christians as the Pharisees in the marketplace receiving greetings. Yet we have Christian celebrities. Look at me, woohoo. I think it's something wrong with that. And then there's the silver, the self. Then there is the sex. You know, that one you've got to watch out for. And I think that's one of the easier ones to defend against because you put policies in place. You surround yourself with fortifications to guard against making that stumbling block successful and bringing you down. Many pastors don't. They override the system. They put the security in place, then they go in and disconnect the wires. It's a very serious thing. My advice to pastors, stay ugly. And you reduce the risk. That's not fair to my wife, but, you know, for better or for worse. So you've got the silver, the sex, and the self. And then the fourth one, which is the one that I am most worried about, sloth. There's so many forces pulling against the pastor so he doesn't study the Word of God, because it is God's Word. That is his motivation. Not because he wants to show off or outdo it. It's what God said. And by faith, he believes in its power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, says the Word of God. I believe that with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I believe it is my job to exhaust myself, getting to as much out of it as I can, to give to the flock, and then let the Holy Spirit do it with them, whatever he pleases. The fear is that I'll get familiar with a passage and say, okay, well, I'm good with this, and stop driving myself. I would rather burn out than rust out any day. And so this difficult Old Testament is, you want to get to, you know what, I don't need to fight over if that's a copyist error or not. I do need to labor over that, because God is worthy, and if the people of God get what God is saying, there is where fruit will come from when God is good and ready. And so I don't recall even what book we're studying tonight. I don't know what that had to do with the influences of the Word in the Scripture. So there's the influence again of a Jesus lover in Chuck Swindoll, Pastor Chuck Swindoll. And over the years, it has been a great guardrail for me personally, and I'm sure other pastors. But back at verse 5 now. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria. Okay, I read that, won't put it through again. Reminded of 1 John. The whole world is under the sway of the devil. That was this king, Ahaziah. Under the sway of the devil, the willing apprentice. And by the grace of God, if you've avoided this, it is by the grace of God, but not without lessons. For me, it was the five S's, the silver, self, sex, and sloth, that God has used very much to keep me on course. He says here, he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. Well, Ahab and Jehoshaphat went to fight over this city, and it killed Ahab. That's where the archer at random shot an arrow, and it found its target. And 12 years later, here they are at it again. This renewed effort is doomed also, and Ahab's son, Jehoram, recruited the grandson of Jehoshaphat to join him, and they will both die. Because of these things. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Now, Joram is a shortened form of Jehoram. Remember that he does it here because he's going to do it again to Ahaziah in a few verses from now. But this is a fatal wound. Well, not directly. He probably would have survived this wound. But it set the circumstances up for Jehu, who will shoot an arrow and it will go right through his heart. Jehoram's heart, and kill him. We'll read that section soon. Verse 6, then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, which is a shortened form of Ramoth-Gilead. There are several places named Ramah Gilead to make the distinction. But you know, there's a Mechanicsville in Maryland, in Maryland. That's what it really is, originally planned to be. But anyhow, we have to make distinctions too. So anyway, this where are we? Verse 6, this Azariah, as it says here, a shortened form of Ahaziah, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. There's another verse where some of the commentators and theologians will say, aha, copyist error, it should be Ahaziah. No, it's in our language we have William and then Bill. We have James and Jim. We have these alternate names, and the Jews would have been following that, you know, and good with that. No contradiction there. Verse 7, his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Well, that's a euphemism, cut off the house of Ahab. It means wipe it out. The chronicler, he adds his comment to various verses throughout the Chronicles, no less than four times, and here is one of them. This was an opportunity for Jehu to come and fulfill the prophecy that Elijah had prophesied, that Jehu would become king and exact justice on the house of Ahab, citing his killing of Naboth for his vineyard, he and Jezebel. And then Elisha carried out the commissioning of Jehu. So you have Elijah the prophet and then his disciple Elisha the prophet. And Elisha the prophet is the one that commissioned Jehu to go out and remove the line of Ahab and take the throne. And of course, Jehoram, this king of the north, is of the line of Ahab. Hope I haven't lost you yet, but let's turn to 2 Kings, if you have your Bible, because we're going to spend some more time there when we get to verse 9. So if you have 2 Kings chapter 9, and they're called 1 and 2 Kings because the book, the scrolls, would have been too big to carry around. They had to split them in two. You have the first one, and the first part one and part two, volume one, volume two. Same with Chronicles and Samuel. The letters of John, however, weren't too big. They were just small and different enough, postcards. 2 Kings 9, verse 7, this is the commission. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, because Jehu was an officer in the military under Ahab, that I may avenge my blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. You can't even say her name without Jezebel. For the whole house, verse 8 of 2 Kings 9, of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. That was the prophet. After he delivered the message, he ran out of there, because he probably knew Jehu was at that moment one step from being a mass murderer. With that he will become, and we'll mention some of them in a moment. He is a stone cold killer, and wouldn't blink. Went to have lunch right after he trampled Jezebel to death. It's just he was the scourge of God on these evil people, and this is what it took. God did not have to say, "Boy, when am I going to find a guy like Jehu? They come a dime a dozen," and it's been the case. When we're done with 2 Chronicles, probably sometime in January, if we're still here, I'm thinking about a study on difficult people of the Bible, which then began to expand into people you'd like to dine with from the Bible, and then people who you wouldn't dine. And I just got took a big part of my study time today just doing Shemaiah, you know, that creepy guy who cursed David. I love to do him. Anyhow, again, I've gone down a rabbit trail at your expense, but it keeps you awake, I hope. Verse 8, oh, Jehu, God had no problem finding this character. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab. That means killing people. That's exactly what that means. And found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. If he could come back to this age, what do you think, Jehu, where would his first stop be? A gun shop. Maybe it should be the first place he'd go. That's the kind of guy he was. I mean, if you wanted to see us, you know, the battle of the bad guys in the scripture, would be Jehu versus Joab. Who would win? Okay, I guess that's just my little world. But I'm trying to just capture the character of the man. But look at verse 8. It says, and it happened. That you can write on the cover of your Bible. It happened. These are not fairy tales. These are real stories with real, the real God involved. When Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab. Now again, he was an officer in the army of Ahab. He was there to hear the prophecy against him by Elijah, that great prophet. And he was at this battle of Ramoth-Gilead, where Jehoram was just injured. And Ahaziah the king from the south was foolishly a party to. Well, it says here, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah. These are his nephews and his officials. What are they doing in the north? That's where this is. What are they doing? In fact, not only are they in the north, they're on the east side of Jordan. They're deep into the north. It's modern Jordan today, but it was where the 2.5 tribes of Israel wanted to stay east of Jordan. But anyway, what are they doing there? Why aren't they executing business in the south? Because they were integrating. They were mingled and leavened, and they were where they did not belong because their hearts were corrupt. They were attracted to the pagans in the north, and so they too perished because of their alliances. That he killed them, it says. Well, here is just a brief review of his killing on command. 70 sons of Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 10. Wipe them out. That was his order, and that's what it was done. He killed on command the 42 brothers of Ahaziah here. But then he would go on to kill Jehoram, the king of the north, Ahaziah, the king of the south, Jezebel, the mother of the king in the north, Ahab's associates. And so he was a killing machine. And we're going to get to it in a moment because he wasn't a boring killer. You'll see in a minute if you're not familiar with him. Then he searched for Ahaziah. Not the guy you want on your tail. Jehu's after you. You might as well just, jump off a cliff because he's going to get you. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, not some area, but Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him because, they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought Yahweh with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Well, his visit to his dying uncle, because Jehoram was his uncle in the north, his visit to his uncle turned out to be his own visit with death. He saw his uncle killed in the chariot, incidentally. Now, his uncle survived the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. He went to recover. The king of the south went to visit him. And then Jehu shows up. And then they come out to meet Jehu, and Jehu says, enough of this talk, takes out an arrow, and when as they're fleeing, he shoots the king of the north through the heart and wounds the other one. He hides, they retrieve him, they bring him to him, and then they kill him. That's just the short overview of it. But It says in verse 9, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria. I'll pronounce it that way for purposes, to make it distinct. Why? This reveals, why was he staying in the north? Why did he not flee to Jerusalem? Because he felt very at home with the pagans. Yahweh was always just this irritating presence in Jerusalem, and he liked it up in the north. It reveals his loyalties. Now we turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, and together we'll go through this event. So Jehu, verse 16, 2 Kings 9, verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram, that's the king of the north, was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company of men. And Joram, who is the king of the north, said, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? He doesn't know who it is, so he, of course, wants to know, are we going to this hostile or not? Verse 18 of 2 Kings 9. So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around, follow me. So the watchman reported, the messenger went to him, but is not coming back. This is funny. He's coming back, but he's not coming back on our side. So Jehu, he comes up, and Jehu says, you know nothing about peace. Just shut up, get in line if you know what's good for you. And he says, okay. So it's almost cute. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. This man had a reputation. So maybe he wouldn't go first to the gun shop. Maybe it would be to the Chevy dealer for a pickup truck that had tracks on it. But anyway, this is an exciting character. He's driving his chariot. Evidently, nobody drove their chariot like this man, doing donuts on the way and just, you know, showing off, hair flowing and robe. Verse 21, then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. This was dumb. This was really dumb. I would have just fortified the wall and left out the back door. But I would not have done that. Where am I? Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. That's when the drama music kicked in. Because, again, they killed Naboth for that field, his ancestor, his Ahab. Now, it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? Now, the king of the north is asking Jehu. Now, Jehu has been sent by the prophet to kill him. And so he sees him, is it peace? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. So now he's talking about his mama. And right there, I mean, he's just not the guy to mess with. Then Joram turned around and fled. Yeah, he knew this was bad. And said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, treachery, run for your life. Now Jehu drew his bow, verse 24, with full strength. You could hear it stretching. And shot Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the track of field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind? This is the time for reminiscing. It's just Ahab, his father, riding behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord said, this burden be upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says Yahweh, and I will repay you this plot, says Yahweh. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Jehu is not, I doubt you're going to see him in heaven, but he's an instrument of God's judgment. Verse 27, and when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ablim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. Well, he did die, but he fled, he hid out, they captured him, and they brought him back to Jehu, and Jehu kills him. Thus, the next clause of now we're back in 2 Kings chapter 22, and verse 9, and brought him to Jehu when they had killed him. And so that's what he did. He fled, and they caught him, and they brought him, and then he executed him right there in cold blood, you could say. And so the story of the death of the king of the south and the king of the north, but mainly the king of the south, is a warning by the Holy Spirit. Do not be the sorcerer's apprentice. You mean this man's life was saved so he could throw it away like this? And thus the lost survivor. Instead of saying, God, save my life from the Arabians, I'm going to now, by the grace of God, serve him. No. He draws closer to those who are wicked. And directly through his friendship with the evil house of Ahab, he perishes. It says here, they buried him because they said he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought Yahweh with all his heart. Great. You know, Jehoshaphat, we've already covered him. He was just, you know, always around the wrong crowd, but he loved the Lord, and nobody can dispute that. And the Bible makes that clear. But they buried him. They killed him outside of Judah, but he ends up being buried in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 9, verse 28, and his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. Athaliah is steaming at this. She would have liked him to have been buried in one of the pagan burial sites or burned or something in deference to her fake gods. She doesn't like this at all. But his being the grandson of Jehoshaphat was what saved his body from being eaten by the dogs. Now, when the dogs ate Jezebel, they left her hands and her feet and her skull. They just, you know what, everything she put her hand to, the path she walked, we just can't touch this stuff. Even the dogs just had their full of her. But anyway, and I just remarkable to me. I'm glad we're not living in a day in this country where that happens. There are other countries in the world where these things still go on. Anyway, no honor was being paid to the wicked king of the south, but to his grandfather. Jehu simply sidesteps his evil in memory of Jehoshaphat. And he says, so the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Cheerless words. Are they not? They're like, oh, don't worry. You've got your sons. Very sad. He is the seventh king of Judah from Solomon, and the first of Judah to die a violent death. When Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, is listing the kings of Judah from which Joseph's line comes, this is the first one omitted from the list. And it is sort of a slap, you know, he's just, we'll leave him out. Matthew was not trying to exhaust the list because he knew you could just go down to, at that time, you could go down to the place of records, the office of records in Jerusalem at the local synagogue, and you could look it up yourself. That was not his goal. His goal was to show the order of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the plan for Messiah to come. And so he dies at an early age of 23. Again, he reigned only for 1 year. Now, it was not Jehu's commission to slay the king of the south, but it was a bargain. And so he couldn't pass it up. Revelation 18:4 addresses this very thing for us to this day. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues." That's Ahaziah. He received the plague because he did not come out. He remained there as an intern to the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And so in one day, the two kingdoms lost their rulers. Don't worry, there are ungodly replacements all over the place. Jezebel, this day, after he kills Ahaziah, Jezebel's next. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 35. So he went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. And I just kept that in because I know you, gore is always popular with an audience. Verse 10. Now, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. That would be her grandchildren, too. Her own grandchildren. She's just evil. There's not enough adjectives to describe some of these people in the Bible. You have to use facial expressions to just help you along. Then follows these dark and terrible days. For 6 years, the righteous in the south and Judah had to endure this wicked person. But the story is remarkable. And so her first act, it says it all about her character. The honor that was paid Jehoshaphat, as mentioned, enraged her. And she hated the scripture. She hated the prophecy. She hated the morality of the Jews from their Bible. She hated the judgments of God's word. She hated the fact that it was true. And the only thing that she had in her religion was hand-me-down religion. Somebody said it. There was no proof to any of it, but just my father believed it. He told me, so I believe it. You young Christians, you should believe Jesus Christ because you've met him. You've been born again. Your parents are used to introduce you to him, as Andrew, that disciple of Jesus, was always introducing someone to Jesus when we read of him in the New Testament. Well, you're introduced to him, but you must ask him into your heart yourselves. He must become your Lord and Savior. You must be born again. God has no grandchildren. You must be his child directly. And if I were you, I'd come and get it. I'd run to it. I would not let anything. It's you know, when I was a little boy, I just loved God so much. And then I got older and into the world and just moved away and almost went to hell for it. Anyway, this hatred of Athaliah, she's going to get hers, and it's going to be delightful when we get there, not this evening. She was not a descendant of David. She had no right to the throne whatsoever. She's a child of the northern kingdom, Jezebel Light, and Satan's child, wanting to stamp out the Davidic line and make Judah just as pagan as the north. And she almost pulled it off, but for a remnant. Don't undervalue the remnant. Satan does not. Satan hates a pocket of believers because he understands through history that they have been the ones. How great a forest a little fire kindles. That goes both ways. That goes for destruction of the tongue, and it goes for the advancement of the gospel too. The forest of Satan's trees can be burned down by just a little bit of fire. And the only reason why she was not more successful, because she was afraid of Jehu in the north. She probably lost some sleep from time to time thinking, "Oh, Jehu is here. I thought he was at the door." All right, I guess I'm the only one that can really appreciate these things. But verse 11, if you want to do sympathy laughs, they are accepted. That makes me feel good about myself. Verse 11. Now, this is one of the great verses of the Bible. There's so much packed into this, so much work of God, so much intrigue and just adventure and If you were watching this, it would be a thriller. That would be under that category. Not an adventure, but a thriller. But Jehoshabe, they called her that for short. Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. You might have followed that a lot better if I just left the names out. So this is what's happening. She's the sister of the king of the south that just got killed up in the north. And she takes her nephew and hides him because Athaliah has given orders to kill all of his siblings. Anybody that could claim rights to the throne. And so she takes the child and the nurse and she hides them. She's the wife of Jehoiada, who is a great man of God. And one of the great lessons we're coming up to soon in the life of this king, who is going to be an apostate. It's a heartbreaker. All of this effort and love put into saving him only for him to become an apostate. And why did he become an apostate? Sort of like others in history, like Nero. You know, Nero was stable when Seneca was influencing him. He was actually a pretty good ruler. But when he had Seneca killed and he got in with the wrong group and he became a thug emperor and, of course, a persecutor of the church. Well, Joash, when he becomes king, Jehoiada eventually dies. And Joash, that stability is gone from his life. And he becomes, he ends up killing sons of Jehoiada. But anyway, this is, this heroine of the story, Jehoshabeth, they're going to hide Joash for 6 years till he's old enough to make king. And she's sort of a Corrie ten Boom. Of this age. And as we read the scripture, it seems like, you know, oh, she just took the kid out. But there's so much, you know, hiding, sneaking around, trying to pull this off and not get caught. This was a lot of drama going on in the palace at the time that these events were taking place. So against the wickedness of one woman, Athaliah, God sends the righteousness and the compassion of another woman, Jehoshabeth. Too bad her name is not shorter, because we'd have a lot more of our sisters that would be naming their children, their little girls, this name. So that's it for this evening, this lost survivor. His soul was lost. Being the sole survivor, he blew it. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, saying to each and every one of us, don't ever take for granted what evil can do or what righteousness can do against evil. Stay in it. Having begun in the Spirit, don't seek to be made perfect in the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, these lessons from what we know as the Bible, Your word, they are quite powerful. They've changed nations. They've changed lives and souls, even to this day. And we are very grateful to you. We ask that you get us all home safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.